Jupiter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson with my co-host John Gee and Kevin Christensen, and we are here for the second half of our program this evening on Interpreter Foundation Radio. Just want to thank our sponsor, which is CruiseLady.com. Now, it is exceptional cruises and tours with a Latter-day Saint emphasis. And so you can explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. For example, in July, there is an opportunity to go with Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson. He's been on the program with us a few times, and I think it's safe to say he is a fun guy. He is very personable, fun to be around, and you're going to have a cruise that includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden. I've had friends who've been on that cruise, and they say it's fantastic. St. Petersburg is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. You can join Professor Jack Welch a month earlier than that, in June of 2020. He'll be touring Germany, and you can see where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. And you'll have the rare opportunity to see the world-famous Passion Play at Oberammergau. I've got it right this time. John crosses his fingers every time I say that. In 1633, the residents of Oberammergau, Germany, vowed that if God spared them from the bubonic plague, every 10 years they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the villagers were spared from death, and since 1633, they have faithfully produced that play every 10 years. I remember my grandparents went in and saw it back in the 70s, I believe it was, or could have been, yeah, it was the 70s. And anyway, one more opportunity would be to join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise. And that one's coming up pretty soon, so you might want to start considering booking that. It'll be in April of 2020. And you can sail through the Panama Canal. You can see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico, and hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. So if you want more information, just go to CruiseLady.com, or you can call them at 801-453-9444. And, you know, I don't cruise a lot, but I've been on a couple of cruises, and it's a great way to get an introduction to see the world. And so these are fantastic opportunities, and I hope our listeners will take advantage of them, and we want to thank Cruise Lady for sponsoring it. Now, this is our final Come Follow Me for the New Testament for the year, as Kevin and John and I were talking about earlier. And our section is going to be on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Epistle to Jude. And for some reason that I'm a little bit unaware of, they're called the Catholic Epistles. Kevin or John, do you have any knowledge about that?
Yes. So Catholic originally comes from a Greek term, katholige, which is throughout all the world. So they are Catholic epistles because they're not directed to a specific church in a specific location, but they're directed to the church in general throughout all the world.
Okay. That's good. Very simple and straightforward. So, Kevin, what was it in this reading that impressed you the most?
Oh, well, a couple of things. I mean, he starts out with this fantastic testimony about that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked on with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled, and our hands have handled the word of life, and talking about that. And it's a beautiful testimony, talking about what they've witnessed and the language of being close, and how, you know, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, you know, the idea that it's really there. I like the language in chapter 2. He says, 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So it has this, you know, lovely atonement language and testimony language and eyewitness language. And then it starts to get into the community aspect of, you know, that they're dealing with false teachers at this point. This I marked this one a lot years ago in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For it if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. And then he starts talking about testifying of Christ, and that this is important business of discernment, and about the anointing that you have received of him that abideth in you. And then you get this temple language. And I'm sure we're going to have some discussion of chapter 3 there, because there's some great doctrine that we really, really like in chapter 3 about becoming the sons of God.
Well, I was...
Go ahead.
I was just going to follow up. So go ahead and follow up, and you're done.
Well, it would be a different topic, but I'd... more of a social topic, but the theological point there, right there in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I for us, I think it's, this is exactly the thing that, we remember when the fuss about the God makers came out. Was it in the 80s that they had a big thing like this, is the big heretical thing, but there it is, it's right there. And it has this beautiful context for us,
So in following up on those false teachers, I noticed that in the verse immediately after that, it says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then later on in verse 27, he talks about the anointing, and that unction is an anointing. And that really struck me here, because the anointing at that time in the ancient world, as I've done some research and discovered, followed generally after the baptism. And there were many early Christian groups that did that. It was pretty interesting, because many of the groups, like the Ophites and the, some of the others, did that. There were two anointing procedures in the early Christian world. One post-baptism, and also some of them did a pre-baptismal anointing. They had different functions. The main function of the pre-baptismal anointing was to strengthen the candidate for combat with the devil. And one of the Nag Hammadi texts talks about anointing. But the post-baptismal anointing was important for entry into the presence of the Lord. We have that quote in Exodus where, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door the tabernacle of the congregation, from Exodus 29:4-7. And in the Gospel of Philip, it also talked about how the anointing was vital. And those are not traditional Christian scriptures, so to speak, but the chrism or anointing was superior to baptism for various reasons. But following the washing, the person was given an anointing with what was called the olive oil of exaltation. And Hugh Nibley talks about this in, I think, the Message of the Joseph Smith Papyri, where he says that the anointing is on the brow and your sense organs and the eyes, ears, and nose. And John knows a little bit about that volume, I think, because he edited the second edition. But one of the things I appreciated about it is that Nibley, when he did those kind of translations, would leave the original language in there so somebody could translate it for themselves. But when we talk about that in the Hermeneia, they did a summary of this phrase from John. You have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And the anointing at that time could be viewed in two ways. The first was the revelation of knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and the second was an actual anointing by God or Jesus. And according to the guys who did the Hermeneia volume in 1996, Strecker, I think it's Georg Strecker, and Linda Maloney translated it, the second one is the favored usage. So verses 20 and 27 are the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word for anointing is used. And that is a root, according to this, and John can kind of correct the Greek here if it's wrong, but it's similar to what's used in 2 Corinthians 2 and 21 as who has sealed us. So in other words, that anointing or that unction is twofold. Number one, the Holy Spirit helps you discern the truth. And number two, it's an actual thing that happens with, from God and Jesus at some point. and it's the only place that it's used. So for me, for John to use it here, as he does, immediately on the heels of the false teacher verse that you were talking about, for my personal use, it's like I can benefit from the blessings and the ordinances that are in the temple in order to discern between right and wrong, and in order to avoid those false teachers. So, anyway, so much error, so little time. I can see it.
And there's no, actually, not so much error. This is all really good stuff. This is a fairly rich section that we're reading, and John writes with John's style is to use the same vocabulary over and over, and it makes it fairly simple to translate. But there are some interesting nuances, and I want to go back to something Kevin started out with, which is the way that John starts out. So he starts out by saying that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard. And then he goes, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've viewed it, our hands have touched it. And then he repeats, we've seen and we've heard, and that is what we are announcing to you. So the idea is this is an eyewitness testimony. But he does something different with the verbs. So the first verb, that which we have heard, is a perfect. And it's not only, it implies not only something that took place in the past, but it took place in the present as well. And so hearing and seeing, and that are both using that verb tense, which John doesn't use that often. So he's using it very specifically, and he wants to emphasize that this is that these are experiences he's actually had, that he is going to testify of Christ, that he has seen and heard and felt and is still appearing to him. So this is not just something that happened in the past, but also continues to the present. And so that's a really powerful thing, and unfortunately it doesn't really, you lose that in translation, because if you want to make this smooth-flowing English, you have to sort of get rid of the perfect tense there. So you're losing something in the translation, but I thought that this is important, since this is bearing on his witness of Christ, to point out that this is where he starts from, and then flows into this other, the rest of it. But his style is to is repetition. So again, if you look in 2 verse 12, 12 and 13 verses 14, it's the same three groups. And he says, I write to you for this reason. And then, I wrote to you for this reason. So he switches the verb tense. And in some cases, so if you read it through, the only thing that's different when he's talking about, he writes to children, to fathers, to youth. And when he's talking about the fathers, it's the exact same words, except in the two places he's changed the verb tense.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, and this repetition is a stylistic feature of John that is somewhat peculiar to him.
Well, that's one of the reasons why most people and most scholars have always assumed that these were written by John. That's why they're attached to John.
Well, and you have a continuous tradition, mm-hmm, in the early church, but it's a peculiar feature of his style that you don't find in other Greek authors or other ancient authors. They tend not to use that. Use the same vocabulary over and over and over, mm-hmm, again. And I think that's one of the reasons, is that he doesn't want his point lost. He's not as concerned with impressing you with his rhetorical fireworks. I mean, this isn't Paul.
Yeah.
Who throws in all of these clever little rhetorical devices John doesn't do that. And it's also one of the reasons why when you're starting out learning Greek, they often start with John because you've got that vocabulary repetition, and so you can actually worry about what the text says rather than looking everything up in the dictionary.
Because you don't have this, you don't have something new thrown at you all the time.
Right. They're not throwing synonyms in there for stylistic reasons.
Mm-hmm. So, Kevin, you were following up on that with another comment.
Well, and I was just noticing there's a kind of a little dialogue here between, you know, the famous passage from Isaiah about that quoted and alluded a lot through the Old and the New Testaments. You know, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. And it's talking about those people that are blinded. But then he's in Matthew 13, he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. And I noticed that he's using the language of we, which means there are multiple witnesses who have seen and heard and felt. And it strikes me now that that's what we have with the restoration of the gospel, is we have people who had their eyes opened and saw, multiple witnesses who saw and heard and testified as people whose eyes were open and their ears were open and their minds were opened to this, and that we're invited to, you know, join into that and to be a part of it.
Okay, so moving along, I also wanted to go back and pick up the beginning of chapter 3, which we talked about a little bit earlier, that it says we're, that the Father, or let's see,
behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us.
Yes.
We should be called the sons of God.
And we are. And
therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
Well, and that knoweth not is also to recognize.
Yes.
So they didn't recognize us. And he says, we're the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is that the object is that we're going to be the children of God, and the sons of God, and that, well, he uses children of God. He reserves sons of God for Jesus, but he talks about being the children of God, and that we will become. As we become like God, we become like Jesus, that makes us be able to call the children of God. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. And the closer that we get to him, the more we are going to be like him and able to see him.
There's a lot of material on that. It ties in with some of the Doctrine and Covenant.
Yeah, well,
we'll have his image and likeness in our faces.
And if you read the full poem there's a couplet, famous couplet of Lorenzo Snow, that President Hinckley says, well, I'm not sure if that's doctrine. But if you read the full poem, it actually references these verses in John.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it says, you're right, St. John, supremely right. Whoever would say to climb this height must cleanse himself from sin entire, or else 'twere needless to aspire. So he's, it's written as though it's a response to these verses in 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
But it has this role in early Latter-day Saint history, too. And we also talked a little bit about false teachers, and that's a theme that runs through all four of these epistles.
Yeah.
Yes.
That they were once part of the Christians, and now they're antichrist. And he defines what he means by that term. If I can...
the reference?
Yeah, it's in 1 John 2:22. that they will deny that Jesus is the anointed, that he's the Christ, and they deny the Father and the Son. And there are a couple of different ways where you can do that. You can deny that you can say, well, yeah, there is no God and therefore no Father and or Son, or you can just say deny that God is a Father and has a Son. Or
The Book of Mormon gives us some other examples.
Right.
The classic one is Korihor, where he just denies God. But then there's Jerem. And he's something completely different.
Right, and Nehor, who says, well, we should just be popular. And so it talks a little bit about that, but it talks a little bit about various aspects of this throughout all four of these epistles, 1st through 3rd John and Jude,
mm-hmm.
all talk about these false teachers that they've got. And that seems to be a feature of the church around that time.
I was going to say, is that part of the date about when this was taking place? Because the apostasy was increasing the farther we got away from Jesus and the original apostles.
Well, if you look through the New Testament, there's hardly a time after about 40 or 50 that they're not running into false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an increase in time, an increase in them over time. And they, in the second century, there are some major problems with people splitting off. And then, and that doesn't settle down until, I don't know, 5th or 6th century, maybe not even then. They're always having these problems that you have people who are teaching various things that run counter to the Christianity as originally given to the apostles. And sometimes in some of the Christian histories, it's hard to tell whether you've actually got a right side on the debates. Because, you know, as we would look at it from our point of view and from the restoration of the gospel, and we'd say, well, I don't think either one of these are right.
Yeah.
And you have, for example, the Montanist controversy. So where on the one hand, some of the things that the Montanists were doing, like rewriting the scriptures and rejecting them and other things, that, you know, they rejected John and Mark and Matthew as authentic gospel and only were interested in Paul and Luke and wanted to get rid of the rest of the scriptures. But on the other hand, they accepted Revelation that was still occurring, and the rest of the church said, no, no, there's no more revelation.
There's no more.
And so, I don't really particularly care for either side on that debate, but there is a debate. And you see that here where they're having some particular problems, like in 3 John, where you know, can you imagine an apostle showing up, visiting a church meeting, and not being allowed to enter the building?
I'm biting my tongue.
Yeah.
That just seems incomprehensible to us, that you would actually have a situation where you have a personal ambassador of Jesus Christ, a general authority, coming to visit a place and being kicked out. That doesn't seem right to us. But that's what was happening here and is described in the third epistle of John. And
So this keeps recurring in all of these. What is the... Is there just one solution that he gives every time to counteract that? Or are there different ones? So it's a recurring theme throughout these four epistles.
I think it's a...
There are a few different arguments that he gives. You know, one of them is he's, you know, reaffirming that there's a central core of apostles around still. And he's, a couple of times he says, "We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Thereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's one of them. One of them in chapter 4, just above that, is about whether or not they teach that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that was a... the Gnostics, or at least some of the Gnostics, are famous for insisting that Jesus wasn't really flesh. And I remember on my mission talking to a minister of a different religion. He said, I know the New Testament. It takes great pains to point out that Jesus Christ was resurrected in the flesh, you know, with the eating and the talking and being touched. And he says, but I just can't see that. So that, you know, it's, kind of thing is still there.
Well, it's all around, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the things I got interested in on my mission was, you know, this idea of, well, yeah, how do you test a true prophet? And so I started collecting them, and I published an article, on the FAIR website called Biblical Keys for Discerning True and False Prophets. And I could found that if I was looking for them, I could find a lot of them, and there's about 28 different things, at least in my list, that I've got there, and they sort very well, because for each of the tests, there's something on a true prophet is going to behave this way, and a false prophet is going to behave that way. And if you go through the whole list of 28, you know, by the end, there's not a whole lot of people that you should take seriously. Joseph Smith has been alone at the top of the list for quite a long time.
Did you ever think about putting that on a flow chart?
One of the things that kept me from publishing it for quite a long time was, how am I going to get people to read this? Because it's just lots and lots and lots of scriptures. But eventually, I think it was around 2008, I realized, well, I can use hypertext. And so I did, a hypertext version. I wrote it in FrameMaker with lots of links so that people could just kind of look at the top level and see what the things are and then tunnel down into the references that support it. And I think it works pretty well, although there's a couple of, formatting glitches where they have it on FAIR, but still, the references are there, and it's pretty clear when you read them all that there are ways to test. You know, when Jesus says, "By their fruits shall you know them," by their fruits, it means there's specific characteristics that let you tell a grape from a fig, and a grape from a thorn, and a fig from a thistle. It's not just saying, "Well, I like that grape. It's a perfect grape." It's, if you know what you're looking for, even a raisin is going to tell you that there's a true prophet around, because you can't have the raisin without, without the true vine. And it's the connection there that you'll be able to find. But the list I came up with, it includes several of these from John and also from Jude. But the whole list is like revelation and vision, witnesses, chosen by God, ordained by prophecy and the laying on of hands by those in authority, Christ ordained by God to judge all men, teaches belief on him for remission of sins, testifies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that apostles and prophets give until we all come in unity of the faith, accepts the biblical God, preaches repentance, teaches one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, teaches by the Spirit so that your faith stands in the power of God, opens understanding of the Scriptures, teaching consistent with Scripture, provides knowledge of the heavenly counsel, provides knowledge of the Lord's covenant, teach their followers to expect trials in this life. They seek to please God, not men. They teach with authority and not as a scribe. They lead as willing examples to the flock, not for filthy lucre. They recognize and are united with authorized prophets. That's this passage we just read there. They admit to being men of passion like us, liable to sin. And God bears them witness with signs and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. A prophet may do works none other man did. And we have John the Baptist, who didn't do miracles, and Jesus, who did. So it's a big thing to consider. Teaches that investigators must keep his words to learn the truth of them. There's prophecy. Teaches that we must pray. And over time, arguments against a prophet fail and demonstrate confusion. and it serves them very well.
There's some interesting things that also show up in some of these verses about some of the, I guess we could call them false prophets, or some of the opposition they're getting in. It's interesting that it's coming from within the church. One of these is shows up in 3 John 9. It talks about how one individual loves to be in charge. And that shows up in Jude as well. There's an oblique reference. You have to know your Old Testament to know that Korah wanted to be in charge as well. And that actually pops up in secular sources about Christianity at the time. So in Pliny's letter to Trajan, where he asks about the Christians and what got happening towards the end of the first century is that Christians who wanted to be in charge would accuse the leaders of being Christians to the authorities and get the authorities to kill them off so they could take over. And this shows up in some of Ignatius's letters. It shows up in the Pliny Trajan correspondence. It shows up in First Clement, and it shows up actually in Eusebius talking about Jude and his sons in Palestine. So there are you have this. People wanting to be in charge and are willing to do just about anything to get in charge. And it reminds me in 1 Nephi about 22:23 about the great and abominable church being those who seek for power as well as those who seek for gain and another problems. So this is a recurring problem in early Christianity, particularly at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, is wanting to be in charge.
Well, we don't have as much of that, I think, in the modern church, in the sense that no matter how bad I want to be in charge, unless the authority puts me in charge, I'm not in charge. And then if I get there, if I'm not careful, I won't be in charge anymore.
We have some mechanisms in the church that prevent that.
In my case, it's Revelation, certainly.
Yes, well, it's interesting because we also still find people in the church who want to be in charge. They're usually not given their way.
Mm-hmm.
But you do still
see. Well, there's Strang was a good example, yeah. Strang and the debates after Joseph's death, and even before, when there's I remember reading the account of people throwing Oliver Cowdery's property up onto the street, basically chased him out of town because one of the things he talked about when he came back.
I remember in the military I was in a ward in Kansas, and I was teaching the succession and the presidency lesson for the Doctrine and Covenants year. And I asked, by this time we had moved into the cultural hall, and this was an older chapel with a stage and a curtain. And so we're all in there, and there's several rows. And I'd asked two or three people, I'd said, hey, I'm going to have to step out and make a phone call. Would you take over the class for me? And I didn't tell anybody else. I just said, I want you to just, if you see that I'm gone, I had them break into groups or something that created a little bit of confusion, and then I just slipped behind the curtain, just disappeared without telling anybody, and watching what happened when each of the three stood up and tried to take control of the class. And it was a very educational object lesson. And I realized I had picked stronger personalities maybe than I should have. But no one, I think, to this day has ever forgotten that lesson.
that there are good object lessons and some that are still object lessons. this is a problem, and who is in charge is a big issue, and this is what comes up in Third John, is where you got the local leader who says, yeah, I'm in charge, and it doesn't matter what the general authorities
say. Yeah, if an apostle shows up, I'm in charge.
Yeah, and so a lot of these are somewhat new converts. They're not as experienced in the Gospels, some of us are, and they're stumbling through some of these issues, and this is also at a time when the apostles have often disappeared. There aren't that many of them, and at least on some of the traditional datings for these letters, you don't have Peter around anymore.
Yeah,
you don't
have
Paul around anymore. You don't have lots of
several
people.
Of the others have gone. Even if they were alive, they were far away.
Right, and some of them know their place. Ignatius talks about how he can't command. He's writing to a different congregation. He says, I can't command you like an apostle. He gives them his advice.
Mm-hmm.
But they know that they're not apostles and they're not in charge. Down the line, then, they found ways to...
To get around that,
To have different people in charge. But there was a big problems with deciding authorities. And also... We can look in the latest Insider, or we can go look on the website, and we can see what Elder Gong, who's one of the new apostles, looks like. And so we can see, you know, if somebody shows up on the doorstep and claims to be Elder Gong, we can compare this. Back then, you'd never seen this person before, and so they show up on the door, and they have various ways, little tests that they do. One of the ones that I found most interesting in early Christianity, they say, if somebody shows up and claims to be a prophet or an apostle, and they ask you to give money, if they ask you to give money to somebody else, some poor person who needs it, go ahead and do it. If they ask you to give them money, don't do it. That's how you tell a false prophet. And it's very interesting to see what's happened there, and hopefully you don't run into too many instances of it in the modern church, but it does pop up from time to time, some of these issues, and so it's worth knowing what happened then.
So one of the emphases of this lesson is that joy comes as we help others walk in truth. And John, in his epistles in particular, takes great joy in those around him, whether it's the lady in the second one, or whether it's Gaius in the third one, and the people he refers to as his children, they walk in truth. That's extremely rewarding for all of us when we're ministering with somebody and we can help them through a tough time, whether it's a faith challenge, whether it's, you know, a physical challenge or a health issue or something. Or we don't see them for a long time, and then when we see them, they're still, it's like Alma and his brother.
You rejoice
that they walk in truth. But what are some things that the apostle tells us that we can do in order to strengthen them? Kevin, starting with you.
Well, one of the things that he's emphasizing for this, all of this, is, you know, it's about love. First, you know, taking care of ourselves first, you know, doing our own repentance, and then being in a position, you know, to love each other. This passage in 1 John 3:17 really strikes me. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brothers have need and shutteth up his bowels with compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then that there's a similar line in 3 Nephi about when Jesus joined. My bowels are filled with compassion for you. It's, you know, similar language. And that's when he kind of breaks the ceremony and just says, is anybody sick? Let me, you know, I'll heal them. Where it's, he's just responding to the needs that are there. And if we have the power to do that, that's really what all of the rest of this stuff is for, is to, you know, bring us into a covenant community where we agree to bear one another's burdens that they may be like. And however we do that, you know, in our Sunday school today, the guy that taught the lesson showed a film about a family in Nevada who had a terrible tragedy where there's, an accidental death where a 9-year-old boy was killed. And just the way that people just shared that pain as a community and helped the family through and helped themselves and dealing with this adversity and, helping each other with the pain and struggles that we have. And that's what we're here for. That's what he wants us to do with our lives and our time.
I remember we had an accident in our ward in St. George where a little girl was found at the bottom of a swimming pool. And I want to say she was 3 or 4. No, if I remember, actually it was the bathtub. And she had to be life flighted to Primary Children's. And our bishop got us all together. And we had a ward fast on a Friday. And he asked as many as could be there at 4:30 to be at the church and break our fast together. So we probably had 80, 90 people come. We were in the cultural hall. It's one of the carpeted ones. No furniture, no nothing. He had us all kneel down, and he led us in a prayer. We broke our fast. And that girl fully recovered. And we know and experience a miracle that we all shared in through our collective faith as a community, just like Kevin is talking about. And there are different ways. In this case, it had a miraculous occurrence. In that case, I think that you could say that the miracle would have been different, that the miracle would have been the strength of the saints helping those people through that tragedy. And either way, it is our love of one another, and that is an experience that I will never forget, is this feeling of bond and unity that we went through.
Yeah, the father in this case, one of the things that helped him, was not only the people were there, helping him, not necessarily just trying to heal him, but just to let him talk and to be there for him. And to encourage them, to participate in life. And he was so burdened by the grief and the pain of this that he couldn't, he had other children and he had a job and a business and all this, but he was so burdened by the grief, he didn't know that he could handle things. And so he went into prayer. And he said that the Lord basically said, I can take away your pain, but to do that, I'd have to take away the memory of those 9 years with your son. And the father realized from that, okay, I'll take the pain. Because I don't want to forget him. And so with that inspiration, that change of perspective and the community, and one of the things that led him to his knees wasn't just pain, but the realization that he was part of the community too, that life was still going on and he was still needed. And he wanted to be able to be the father to his other children and the husband to his wife and the participant in the community despite that grief. And so the community's love helped him, and he reached out to God, and God gave him a direct answer that helped him to be able to deal with the pain, not to forget it, not to lift it from him, but to make it meaningful and to see that that we have pain in this life and we go through sorrow, and that's part of it, and that's part of the experience we get. And on the other side of it, we have a Christ who will tell us that they're not gone. We'll see them again.
I think for me, one of the interesting things is expressions of this joy that is in 3 John 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And, that's one of the things that parents look for is to hear that their children are doing the things that they've been taught that will make them happy and that will lead them to have better lives, to walk in the gospel, and to see them doing that on their own, and that gives a great joy to the parents for when they can see that their children are following what they've been taught and what the parents have tried to teach them because of their own experience, that this is the best way to live and the best way to handle things is to follow the gospel. And it also goes into the teacher-student relationship, to know that the students are doing what they've are following that in that same path, and in some cases exceeding the expectations of the parents or the teachers.
So we're taught in Jude to, you know, have compassion on those who are trying to live astray. What do you think the Lord, or excuse me, what do you think this epistle means?
Jude is not easy. I remember when I was first learning Greek, and after I got done with the Gospel of John, I thought, oh, I'll read Jude because it's short. And then a few verses into it, I decided, this may be short, but it is sure tough slogging. And so I dropped it and went back to it when I was a little more confident in what I could do. It's not the easiest Greek, and it's very dense with references to Old Testament things, to books that were circulating around but aren't in the Old Testament.
First Enoch.
First Enoch is one of those. The
Second Baruch, I think.
Assumption of Moses, some other ones. But
yeah,
he expects you to know all of these stories, and he refers to them, and if, you know, he talks about the error of Balaam, who is, it's interesting because this is one of the Old Testament figures that we actually have a non-canonical inscription that refers to.
Mm-hmm.
So he was,
well, and the story of that guy in the Old Testament
is not.
He's a prophet, and yet he's able to use his services for the wrong entity.
Yeah, he uses his knowledge to say, well, yeah, if you get them, the children of Israel, to do something immoral on a wide scale, then you can, then God's not going to protect them. And doing that because he's getting paid money.
Well, eventually he wound up getting killed.
Yes, he does end up getting killed. But that's it takes up 6 words in Greek to make that reference. And so he expects you to already know all the stories.
Yeah,
And so he's a little bit harder, more obscure to get through if you don't already know your Old Testament.
Well, I've noticed that all my commentaries on that tie in with Second Peter. And it's got a more apocalyptic bent to it, primarily because of all these non-canonical scriptures, if you will, or non-canonical books and references, I think, that are in it.
But he's referring to all of these problems, and they seem to be problems that they're also having in the church. So
mm-hmm.
reference to Korah, to Cain, to Balaam, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he just and to Enoch, and he tosses all this stuff off as though you're familiar with it, and that you can pick up what he's referring to and why some of the things that he sees in the church at that time are a problem. And if that's the case, they've got a lot of problems that they're dealing
yeah.
with.
Yeah. So in verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference. How do we have compassion on people like that, Kevin?
Well, know that some of them come back. And, you know, that if we got lost, we'd like someone to come find us. My wife gave her lesson and really studied today on being a shepherd of the sheep. You know, I mean, we worry about the ones that are lost, and we try to find them. The work in apologetics is just trying to help people answer the questions. And not everybody's going to accept the answers, because sometimes questions aren't the only issue. But we're trying to help. You know, everything that we write, everything that we do, is we're reaching out with it. But hopefully that it will open up, light a candle in somebody's mind and give them hope.
And it also picks up in the previous verse about, this is from the compassion or the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And So it's where we're showing that same compassion that we experience from him to others as well, and doing the sort of thing that he did in his ministry.
I mean, even on the cross, Father, forgive them, and asking for mercy for those who had tortured him and executed him and put him through all kinds of torture.
Because they were just following orders.
Yeah. So, to sum up, John and Kevin, what do each of you feel is the main thing that we can take out of these epistles? Okay. About 2 minutes apiece.
Only one? These are extremely
rich. Several, yes.
These are extremely rich, and they're well worth looking through in their entirety. They are really a fairly short read. You can read all of them in less than half an hour, but there's so much material there and so much of an emphasis. I love how John connects the commandments with love.
And yeah, I noticed that.
We haven't talked about that,
no.
But that's one of the things, is that's all the way through here. You can tell if somebody is displaying love by whether they're keeping commandments, by whether they're they show their love of God by the way they treat their fellow men. And that's a recurrent theme through John. And that's just one more that I'm going to highlight in the brief time I have. How about you, Kevin?
I agree with you. That's exactly, I think, the most important thing that comes out of these, is what it's all for, is so that we'll treat each other the way that God wants us to.
That's a fascinating issue about obedience, because our faith grows as we obey the commandments. And so as our faith grows, then we want to obey the commandments more. And yet it is the obedience to the commandments, according to John, that enables us to show the Lord that we love him and to demonstrate to others that we are, for lack of a better word, of the Lord's party. And that's how we tell. I think, you know, we hear about a lot of the changes that have come in the church recently, and yet notice how many of those are more focused on individual and personal righteousness that reaches all the way down. I mean, you know, we have two-hour worship instead of three. We have changes to the youth programs. We have more emphasis on personal study of the scriptures in the home and individual study. And yet we have a clarification about the word of wisdom. And the clarification is, we should be more strict about it. We have new, you know, emphasis on certain things in the temple recommend interview with keeping the Sabbath day holy and some other things. All of those things tend to add up to keeping the commandments, just like you were saying. So I agree with both of you on that subject.
Oh, well, if we've got time for one more, I'll just throw it out.
One more for about 20 seconds.
We don't have time.
John can't speak that fast. Actually,
no,
he can.
No, this is well worth your time reading this, pondering it, and there's lots of things that you can apply to your life in these verses.
Okay, we want to thank you this evening. Thank you, John. Thank you, Kevin. And thank you, listeners, for being with us on Interpreter Foundation Radio. Please join us every Sunday night at this time for a Come Follow Me segment as well as Interpreter Foundation Radio. Join us again next time.